F2. Number 25A.
Then in spirit, we give a proof really of the, that our faith is living, if we always recall that from God good alone can come. That's how he pointed out. It's that eternal recalling, that eternal pondering. I would call it pondering. See, that we always see, all right, I must just always ponder, really, that by going to the only mind, that is the real substance, and that is the real answer. And that only in that way a real, a good, a satisfying answer can come to me. Because spirit is always good, never evil. Then he shows, in his terminology, that we give a proof, a living proof, of our turning to God or soul, if we identify always that which we know with what we do. See, soul is that which identifies the subjective with the objective. Soul is that identifies everything. So he says, all right, then identify yourself in doing with that what you know, what your spirit will understand. Don't be just a hearer of the word, be a doer of the word. Then he goes to principle and shows them something which is throughout all ages necessary, namely to show that we must eternally act in an impersonal, principle-like way, that we give only proof if we act according to principle in our life. That whatever we do, we ask principle to do it and how to do it, and that's always principle-like and not asking people. God is no respecter of persons. In life, he says, all right, we give a proof that we really mean what we mean with our faith if we eternally offer a living sacrifice. You know, life is that which demands the laying down of the mortal. Because life is incorporeal, life is spiritual, life is God. Life demands of us to lay down the corporeal sense of life. Therefore, it demands a living sacrifice. So, we only prove, really, that we really mean that God is life if, in our faith, we do lay down the corporeal sense of life and give a living sacrifice, and not just dead sacrifices. Then, in truth, he shows that we prove in a living way that our faith is really alive when we eternally exercise dominion over mortal consciousness, when through our true sense of manhood, of divine consciousness, we really have the ability to master, to keep in check, really, mortal mind. And he shows it through seven subjects very nicely, that this tone, how the consciousness of truth really should control the Adam within us. And that only if we give a proof of that then really we do the works of truth. And lastly, in love, he gives a sense that we give a living proof of our faith if we actually and eternally always reflect that love sense, that saving sense of love, that universal healing, helping, mothering sense of love. And so he shows how we should use that power of God for God's redeeming purposes. That's the proof, if we do that. If we just don't have something in our consciousness which says, well, the other can go along the way he likes, I don't care about him about it. That's his business. See, that's not that universal sense of love, where we just see, well, there is not a man here and over there some million men, just one truth. And there is just one truth about men. And that truth about man is that God is the mother of man and mothers the concept of man. So let's show forth that we have that motherhood sense too. Well, that's that. So you can see what he wants in a general way to say, you see, that really that we only give a proof, the sign sense of the word, by living the word. By living the word. See, to live the word is something very, 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 very much different than to study the word and to know the word. See, that's where it begins. It begins with studying the word, with having a clearer and clearer, more polished sense of what the word of God is. But that's the beginning of it. Here in Christianity, it is shown that now we have to live that word. Well, it would take me ages, I think, to show what it means to go the word. Because something one can't show to anybody. It will come to each one. The moment he begins to realize this one thing, that it's not enough to study the word and think, now I have it, because I know the word. That is the most important thing, but it's the beginning, not the end. Always see that something can either be the beginning or the unfoldment of the beginning or the end of it. But it's always something within the four or the seven, never the whole. So what James saw is that we jolly well have every step of the way to go the way, to go that way which we have known and understood to be the way. Then that's James. And you can hear why a good, fine Jew could write that epistle. Because all the Old Testament is really one big example how the children of Israel went away. They wandered and wandered and wandered. They went away. Always their high sense was that God was the word who would lead them towards a promised land. So a Jew, you see, could really state that word. And we have to be that Jew too. That's the word in us. The Jew in us, the real Jew, the good Jew, that wonderful sense of the Jew, that inspired sense of the Jew in us, is the word of God. So let's have him. But we just have to see that that is not the end. And that must afterwards be wedded, really, to the Christ when Peter begins to tell us something. So, the law of James, you see, is this, really, that we furnish, on page 194, that we really furnish a proof that our conscious unity with God is really life, and not just thinking, not just wishing. That it is really life. How? By expressing an unconditional reliance on God. If I would perhaps try to circumscribe it, I would say by expressing an attitude which says, I go always to the Word of God. And whatever I do, I always go and follow the Word of God. So, we can know, you see, for instance, that that in every situation, you see, now let's go through mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, and love. Let's see what it means in practical life if we go the way of life. Well, it means that I really express the sense that God's mind is life. Only then, when in my life I always turn to the one mind as the source of intelligence, as the source of guiding and the source of leading, as the source source of the life which comes to me as that intelligence which is has the creative ability, has the producing ability within us. Can you see that? When I don't turn to anything else. Then as spirit, I can only prove my faith, that I really have faith in spirit, if in my life I always rely on the substance of spirit. Always go and rely on spirit as the source of all substance, as that order of spirit which will separate away from me everything which does not belong to me, which will purify me, which will purify my actions, which will purify the way things will unfold in a specific case, then I really rely on God, who is spirit, because spirit does that. It purifies, it separates from us what is foreign to our nature. It paves the way and therefore begins to lead us in a way of unfoldment, in a way of development, in a way of progress. And I just can't help but give birth to a true proposition. So in soul, you could see, for instance, that we only give a proof in our life that really we believe in God as soul if in our life we are perseverant in that way of life, because soul is perseverance. If we really are tough in that spiritual adherence to God, see, soul is tough. Soul is calm and gentle, but in a human sense it's tough because it's unwaveringly, soul is persistent. See, so it translates itself to us as a sense that I really are persistent in my intent, that I am unwaveringly, unshaken in my intent, that I just don't give in my intentions, and just go that way of life. Or in principle, you could take and see, well, does really principle mean something living to me? Does it really mean something living to me? It only means something living to me if in my life I really turn to the principle as that which will interpret everything to me. Therefore, if I don't turn to people and to dogmas and to doctrines and to opinions and to human opinions and so on for knowing and interpreting how to act, but if I turn to the principle of being and make that principle of being the interpreter to everything which I need to know. And so in life, God as life, we can see, well, what is life? I can only give really a proof of the fact that God is life if in my faith, in my whole inward communion with God, I adhere to life. Therefore, go the way of life and not shun any sacrifice, not being sidetracked by any other way of living. But that's when I don't do what the Joneses do, but when I do what life does, then I follow the way of life, you see, and I prove it. And it may not be, I may not be liked for it, I may be persecuted for it, but that's life, that I go that way in spite of that. And so in truth, you could see, for instance, that we only give a sense that really our faith in truth means something to us in our life, if in our life we uphold a true standard. If we uphold as a standard of manhood, a standard of qualities which are divine, whatever these qualities are, if it's patience, if it's tenderness, if it's strength, if it's loving kindness, whatever it is, I uphold a whole standard of qualities, then I give proof that my faith in truth is really living and not just a belief, which the devils have also. And so in love, I can see, well, I have only a sense of love in my life if I conform to God as love. Therefore, Only then, when in my daily life I express a sense of motherhood, of serving, of ministering, of helping, of embracing everything, of not excluding anything, of nurturing the little thing until it's big and great, only when I express that certainty that the promise is fulfilled and cannot help to be fulfilled. See, these are the ideas of love. Just can elaborate them. The more ideas of love you know, you see, the more you can elaborate it and say, well, if I live these ideas, then I prove my faith. Now, that's quite clear. All right. Now, we go on to the next epistle. To the epistle of the first epistle of Peter and the second epistle of Peter. Both epistles together really form one unit because they show what it means to have a living faith in Christ. And we know that the Christ has always two great aspects. And you know those two great aspects from the textbook, namely from the two translations. The two translations, the scientific translation of Immortal Mind, and then the scientific translation of Mortal Mind on page 115-16, are two translations illustrating one translation, the Christ translation. There are only two phases of the one Christ. The first translation really showing that the Christ has always an ideal and is working out that ideal, and therefore that the Christ always comes to every one of us, translates himself to us, and does not let us be in peace until everything in us is translated back, that's the second translation, is translated back into an understanding of peace. That's why it ends with understanding. So you have always two sides of one coin, so to say. That God comes to us, that's one translation, and the second translation that it translates something within us until everything is so translated out of the mortal, so that only the immortal is remains. That's the third degree. So these two aspects are depicted in 1st and 2nd Peter. 1st Peter shows how our true faith in Christ naturally brings the whole power of Christ upon us. That's the translation from God to us. And as the Christ begins to work upon us, overturning and overturning and overturning, we experience that overturning. And his subject is to show us what that overturning means, what happens within that overturning, and what really is behind that overturning. This overturning, he explains as suffering. That overturning is actually suffering. But he shows that behind that suffering is the Christ at work, which just does not let us be at rest, humanly and materially, until everything is overturned and overturned, until he cometh whose right it is. So, his main theme is suffering, and we don't like suffering. No one of us does like it, but we should begin to love it. See, what he teaches is that if we have a clear sense, we begin to love suffering. And don't look so shocked at me. You will love it after a few minutes. And so we must first perhaps get a clear sense what is meant by it, you see. Because most readers just don't like that first epistle of Peter because it's all about suffering. Well, the human mind certainly doesn't love suffering and like suffering. So, doesn't like that first epistle of Peter, but it's the most important epistle. Now, let's see what this subject of suffering really means. You see, Also, in the Old Testament, you always had that sense that we will get suffering if we would sin. That was the old sense, the sense of the Old Testament, the definition of sin in the Word, which said, if you sin, if you don't obey God, you see, you get it back. You get suffering. You will be penalized. Now, that's a law of God. That's the law of God. That God just doesn't want anything to exist which is not God-like. So the Old Testament began to see that. And therefore the whole of the Old Testament in the law was, well, if you obey the law, you will have life. If you don't obey the law, you will be cursed. You will be penalized. That's all right. So there we see that the suffering is the outcome of disobedience to God. You see? But that kind of suffering is not what Peter is talking about. That's not his subject. That was the subject of the Old Testament. Is that clear? The Old Testament suffering is that when we sin, we suffer. You see, when we sin, we suffer. Because the Word of God does not allow sin. And that falls back on us as suffering. So, in that Old Testament sense of the word, it stated a law which still is true today, that if we sin, we suffer. Alright. But, Jesus suffered too. Jesus suffered a lot. But he didn't sin. You see? So, apparently, there is another kind of suffering which has apparently another source than to sin. Jesus did everything in human life, as it said, without sin. And yet he suffered. And he suffered very much. And Paul always speaks about the sufferings of Christ, you see. And actually he meant the sufferings of Jesus. But that's how the word has come down through the ages. So, what is the idea behind it? And that's what Peter takes up, this subject. He says, all right, if we go against the word, well, we suffer because we go against the word. But what is about the Christ? He shows, but if we don't sin, but just do the very opposite, namely to have faith in Christ, have really that divine faith in Christ, then we will suffer too. Why? Why should we suffer if we do things right? That was the big question, you see. That started already with the prophets. That started already with the prophets. And Israel didn't want to accept it. That's why they had to go down to Egypt and to Babylon to find it out. But Jesus, and they were already prophesying that the Christ would suffer for the unjust. That the just will suffer for the unjust. And he does. And we are just fool if we don't accept that and if we are resisting that. Let's accept that. It's the best thing that can ever happen to each one of us. Now, but let's see how. Let's see the tenderness of it, or we don't like it, or we resist it. So, he comes along, you see, Peter, and explains this. Really, Peter could explain it because he was the one who who always tried to go against the Christ as long as Jesus was here. And said, he always wants to keep Jesus back from his demonstration. He said, don't go to Jerusalem, don't let you be crucified, you see. And he actually was the first to deny the Christ. So he knew something about that subject. And that's why he who for the first time glimpsed the Christ would now tell us about the Christ, about the faith in Christ. We are now here in the matrix, you know. We are now in Christ as sign. So he shows really that if we are one, inwardly one with the Christ, and express that in our life, that naturally brings up in us, in our human sense of life, up quite a turmoil, quite a struggle, because the human sense of life is not a unity with the divine. So when the divine sense within us, the true sense within us, begins to grow, it can't help but out of us everything that is not divine-like. You see? I have to stop. So, we see how Peter introduces a new sense and a new meaning for suffering. He just sees that the Christ just works on each one of us, to out of each one of us all that is not right, not good, and not divine. See, that's the love of Christ. That's not the stick of Christ, the rod of Christ. It's the love of Christ. The love of Christ is that sense, you see, where God just has a perfect idea as an ideal in his mind, and so does not rest until that ideal is brought out in each idea, in each idea, so also in each man. And so that's the love behind it. It's not a rod. It looks like a rod of Christ, but it's the love of Christ. And Mrs. Eddy would say, that waking to Christ's demand, mortals experience suffering. See, that's in Mrs. Eddy's term what Peter wants to explain. That when we awake to Christ's demand, when we awake to the fact that we have to be completely obedient to the Christ, not only to the Word, that was the Old Testament, but completely obedient to the Christ's faith, that stirs up in the mortal. It says the mortal experience suffering, not the divine, not man experience suffering, it says mortals experience suffering. That stirs up in each one of us all that is not Christ-like. And to that we say suffering, instead of saying to that, that's the Christ love, that does not want to let us be quiet and at rest until everything within us is overturned and overturned. So that's the reason why Jesus suffered. And it is said that of Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. See, Jesus had that Christ love that he said, all right, all sins of the world, everything what mortals can think of, they can try it out on me, and they shall try it out on me, and that's my mission, that they try it out, and I show to them that if I rise in consciousness to the absolute perfect unity with Christ, that all those sins can't do a thing to us. Can't do a thing to us. So, through his stripes, we were healed. So, Peter exhorts us and says, but if, when you do well and suffer for it, you see, it's doing well, it's not sinning. The Old Testament was, if you sin, you suffer. Here it is, if you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Says that's all right with God. This is acceptable with God. For even thereunto were ye called. He says, that's why you are here. For that you are called, to suffer for the unjust, that the just suffers for the unjust, that ye should follow his steps. See, we just can't go into heaven that corruptible just can't enter incorruption until everything within us is ousted out. That ousting out is to letting go of the mortal, is letting go of the human, and that is what we call suffering. We don't like to let it go. If we could let it go completely, we would not suffer, you see.